passage tonight comes from Joshua chapter 3, going to chapter 4, verse 7, and that's found on page 216. So page 216, Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come hear and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the Ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So those stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever."
Please take a seat. And it's really good to see you, especially if this is your first time meeting with us here at 4 p.m. Church. And if you are in that category, it might be helpful for you to know that there's one of these white sheets, which is an outline of the sermon for this afternoon, in your orders of service. So that should help you have some idea of where we're going and how we're going to get there. It would also be helpful if you could have Joshua chapters 3 and 4 open in front of you as well, which is the passage which Mary read for us a few moments ago. So why don't we begin with a prayer and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that our greatest need as human beings is to know you more. We know that all too often our view of you is far too small, far too puny, far too inadequate. And so we ask this afternoon that through your word you would help us to get to know you more and remember just how great and how awesome and how powerful you really are. So we ask that you'd help us now with this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was asked to fill in a stress test that worked by assigning a different score out of 100 to a number of different things that you might have experienced recently in life. And then I think the idea was that you added them all up, and if your score was over 400, then they pronounced that you were stressed. And what struck me was that most of them were to do with transitions. So getting married had a stress level of 48. Geographical location had 49. Retirement, 45. Marital separation, 65. A new job, 38. Moving house, 20. Even Christmas managed to get a stress rating of 12. And going on holiday came in at a whopping 26. So presumably it's far less stressful to stay at home and not do anything. Well, I think when we come to the people of Israel in our passage this afternoon, they are right on the cusp of a massive and potentially stressful transition as well. They've been rescued from slavery in Egypt some 40 years previously, and they are now about to transition into the promised land. And so Joshua says to them, they're in verse 5, he says, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And so the theme of these two chapters is the greatness of God, the God who does wonders, if you will. And so wherever we are, our aim in life needs to be to get to know God more. If you are here and you are maybe new to London, then what do you need to know? You need to know that God is alive and that God is capable of looking after you in the transition that you're going through. If you are worried at the moment about your work, then you need to know that God is large enough, that he's big enough and strong enough to provide for you. If you are here this afternoon and maybe you aren't a Christian, then maybe you're wondering, what is God like? Or how has God revealed himself to us? And what we find is that this chapter will help us with all of those questions. As the people of Israel went into the land that God had promised to them, they needed an assurance of God's greatness, God's might, and God's power. And so do we, as we live our lives in today's world as well. So then, in terms of how this passage is divided up, I think chapter 3 is all about knowing God's greatness as he miraculously gets his people across the River Jordan. And then chapter 4, well, that's all about remembering God's greatness as God establishes this memorial so that his people might remember what he did for them and his greatness, his might and his power. So then those are the two main headings there on your sheets that we're going to go through, and we're going to spend most of our time on the first one of those. So first of all, let's look at know God's greatness. And this is the message for us of chapter 3. And we see this as the chapter unfolds before us. So then, how do we see God's greatness demonstrated here? Well, I think there are three ways that the divine author shows us God's greatness. And the first of them is that God's greatness is shown in God's leadership. So look with me at verse 3, where the officers of Israel are going through the camp, and then they command the Israelites, saying, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." So the Ark of the Covenant is actually mentioned all the way through chapters 3 and 4. In fact, it's mentioned no less than 17 times here altogether. The Ark was the visible symbol of God living with his Old Testament people. It was a wooden box about 1 meter long and about 70 centimeters high, and it contained the stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. Moses had been given the instructions for it up on top of Mount Sinai, and now it was where God met with his people, on the lid, or mercy seat, as it was often called. So the Ark then symbolized God's presence, leading and guiding his people. When it moved, they moved, and when they stopped, it stopped. And so here, Joshua says to the people, whenever you see the ark moving, then you are to follow it at this distance of 2,000 cubits, which is maybe about 900 meters, or just under 1 kilometer. And it gives the reason why, so that you can all see where it's going and that God goes first, or that God goes ahead of you, because you need to follow him in the way that you're going to go. And so this is saying that God is going first. God goes before his people. God had led them out of Egypt. God had led them all through the wilderness. And now he was going to lead them into the promised land of Canaan as well. So the message is that God is the leader, and we as his people must be following him. I think it's worth hesitating here for a moment of application to ourselves. And that is to say that a prerequisite for truly knowing and truly understanding and appreciating God's greatness is to be one of God's followers, to be following him. That is to say that you will be someone who has come to realize that life is not all about you, but rather is all about God. You will be someone who has consecrated yourself. That means to dedicate yourself to God. You will be someone who sings, as we often do here at St. Peter's Barge, "All that I am, I lay before you. All I possess, Lord, is nothing without you. Saviour and King, I now enthrone you. Take my life as a living sacrifice to you." So are you following God this afternoon? Are you dedicated to God? You see, I think many of us, we wish that we saw far more of God working in our daily lives and our daily experiences. And maybe we wish maybe that we were more excited about the greatness of God, perhaps, when we come together as afternoon church to sing about his glory, his greatness, and we sing his praises. But I wonder if part of the problem is sometimes that we are just not prepared. We're not really tuned in with what God is doing by following him and by really being dedicated to him. It's maybe like if you go to a concert, then we all know that you appreciate it so much more if you actually know the group, if you're actually one of their followers, and you actually know their songs well. It's exactly the same here. If we are following God, and we are praying that our eyes would maybe be opened to his greatness and work, and if we are willing to see that because we are following him, then we're in a far better position to know just how great he really is in our daily lives and experience. However, there's also another way that we see God's greatness here, and that is that God's greatness is shown in the face of an impossible situation. One person has said that when God wants to do something great, he starts with a difficulty, and when he wants to do something really great, he starts with an impossibility. And here, God is starting with an impossibility, and the obstacle that the people are facing is the great river Jordan. If we can just look at the map there, and I'll try and remember which of these buttons does the laser pointer. Oh, that's definitely not it. Anyway, we don't need the laser pointer. I'll have fun with that some other time. So the Sea of Galilee is the kind of round thing at the top, and the Dead Sea is the kind of long, thin piece of water towards the bottom of the map. And the River Jordan basically goes from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. And the Israelites at this point are just to the north of the Dead Sea. Maybe if you've got really good eyesight, you can make out Gilgal, and you can make out Jericho as well. And then the line of the River Jordan is just to the right of that. And what that means is that anyone who wants to go into the land of Canaan from right to left has to cross the River Jordan somewhere, and that's what we're talking about here. Now, we might think that crossing the River Jordan isn't really anything very special, but there's two important things that we need to be remembering about it. One is that the River Jordan today is only really a shadow of what it used to be, largely because of the Israelis and the Jordanians pumping water out of it for agriculture. And then we also need to remember that when the Israelites were there, the river was in flood. I wonder if you noticed the little detail which the narrator inserts there in verse 15, when he interrupts his account to give us a water report on the levels of the river there in verse 15, where he says, "Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest." So every springtime, the River Jordan would be swollen by spring rains and melting snow from Mount Hermon further north, and it overflows its river banks for up to 1 mile. And so what is normally a fairly tame river of about 100 feet across is transformed into a raging torrent up to 1 mile wide and thundering down the gradient towards the Dead Sea. Now, I've done plenty of river crossings while hiking in Scotland, and anyone who has done that knows that you only actually need a very small river and a very small amount of melting snow, and it will be completely uncrossable. And that is without having to take women and children and animals and maybe supplies across as well. And if you've maybe been abroad and you've seen a swollen river, then you will know not to go anywhere near a river which is in flood. And so what they were faced with was a completely impossible situation. You can imagine the people staring at it for these 3 days while they were camped there, saying to themselves, "What on earth are we going to do now? How on earth is God going to get us across this?" And I wonder if some of their hearts didn't begin to sink and they began to get a bit discouraged as well. And so why did God bring Israel to the River Jordan at this particular time of year? Well, I think the reason that he did it was to teach them and us a very important lesson. And that lesson is that God's greatness is more truly demonstrated in a seemingly impossible situation. If God had brought them to the river and they had forded it in one of the normal ways in the dry season, then everyone might have said that it was Israel that did it. But if God brought them to it in the wet season, when it was a mile wide, and got them across then, there was no doubt at all that it was God who did it, and that the people were to be 100% dependent on him for everything. And so there's a lesson here for us. There may be situations in our lives when God brings us into circumstances that are seemingly so bleak and so impossible that we know that if we get through it at all, it is only because of God's grace and God's might, God's provision and God's power. So think of the single mum, maybe, whose partner leaves her, and so she has to raise 3 kids all on her own. Or maybe that person whose life falls apart overnight, and yet they still find that their faith is able to persevere even in that circumstance. Or think perhaps of the church in China. It was a seemingly impossible situation where all the ministers, when all the missionaries there were kicked out, and yet God's greatness was demonstrated as the church there has not only survived, but has actually grown through the roof as a result. So this seems to be one of the ways that God works in the world. God loves impossible situations because they humble us and they magnify his grace and his greatness and show us that there's no other option than to depend on him 100%. So are you facing some seemingly impossible situation in life this afternoon? Well, if you are, on one hand, that is good news, because it is often in the seemingly impossible situations of life that we really prove God and we come to know God's greatness for ourselves. Our response needs to be to recognize our own helplessness and then to humbly trust in him. However, there's also a third way that we see God's greatness here, and that is that God's greatness is shown in his powerful acts that prove that he is alive and that he is adequate. God's greatness is shown in his powerful acts. So verse 15 here says that the priests carrying the ark went as far as the river Jordan and dipped their feet in the water. I'm not sure. You can almost imagine a whole group of them coming up to the Jordan, carrying the ark, and they're watched by all the people, and then one turns to the other very nervously and whispers, "I really hope Joshua has got this right, because if he's not, we're all going to look really, really stupid." You see, if these waters hadn't dried up, then everyone, including the ark, would have all got very, very wet. And the nations around them, well, they would have obviously been howling with laughter as well. However, as soon as the priests put their sandals into the water, a miracle happens, and verse 16 recounts how the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over on dry land opposite Jericho. So then God stops the waters 19 miles upstream at a place called Adam, and then the waters stop all the way down as far as the Dead Sea. And so the people walk across the riverbed on dry land with the ark symbolizing God's presence, holding back the water right in the middle of it. Now, we need to say that one common explanation of this whole event that's been offered is that there was an earthquake in the region that caused a landslip and blocked the River Jordan, thus drying up the waters and allowing Israel to get across. And we actually have lots of instances of this happening in history to the River Jordan. The last time it happened was 1927, when part of the riverbank collapsed and the river was blocked for about one day. And then it's happened again at various other different times as well. And certainly, if it's correct that God maybe used an earthquake to bring the walls of Jericho down a few days later, then that would point to kind of some seismic activity going on in this area at this time. So it of course may be that God chose to use something natural like an earthquake or a landslide here. We obviously don't know. God could have easily done it without that. He could have also chosen to have used something like that as well. But even if God did choose to use something like that, there is still no doubt at all that it was God who did this. First of all, Joshua had predicted exactly what would happen prior to the event actually taking place. And then the timing itself is still actually miraculous. At exactly the right moment when the priests dip their feet into the water, it miraculously stops. And as soon as they take their feet out of it, it miraculously starts again. And then I think the real clincher for this is that even Israel's enemies see and identify this as an act of God. So chapter 5 and verse 1 there says that Israel's enemies were all filled with fear as a result, which presumably they wouldn't have been if this was only caused by a common garden landslide. And so God demonstrates his greatness through a great and mighty act, a great and mighty miracle. He holds back the waters and allows his people to walk through on dry ground. Now, there are probably some of you here and you're saying, well, all this history is very interesting. I'm sure it was really significant for those guys way back then. But what about us? What's the significance of this for me? What does this great miracle have to do with me? What are its implications? And I think there are two important takeaway points here for us. First of all, God is alive. Look with me at verse 10 when Joshua is explaining the significance of the miracle that's about to take place. He says, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you." And so this miracle proves that God is alive. This is in contrast to the gods of the nations around who were dead. No one ever heard of an idol parting the waters like here, or taking the people through the river Jordan. And the reason that they don't do that is because they are dead, useless lumps of wood and blocks of stone. And so the fact that God did this proves and shows that he is the living God. He is alive. He's not just a three-lettered word or a psychological crutch or a figment of the overactive imaginations of weak people, but God is alive and active in his world. All too often we forget this. Christopher Hitchin is wrong when he says God is not great. As verse 11 says, here he is Lord of all the earth and active and working in his creation. He is alive. He's not just a minor league deity, but he's God of the whole world. God of the whole earth. However, if you're a skeptic, you may say, well, miracles just don't happen. And I won't believe unless I'd been there and seen it with my own eyes. But then we need to say that even lots of people who have seen miracles don't necessarily believe. So many people, for instance, experienced Jesus' miracles while he was here on earth, and yet they still don't come to believe as a result. So if you want to read it later on, you can read in John chapter 6, where we read about the feeding of the 5,000. And yet many of the people there did not believe because they remained blind to the truth of who Jesus was. And so God asks us to believe in him, not on the basis of what we've seen with our own two eyes, but rather on the basis of his word, that he is great. And that his greatness is demonstrated by his mighty acts, as recorded for us in places like this in history. He is alive. God doesn't repeat events like this on demand, whenever we would like them, because he is God, and we are not, and we can't demand that of him. Instead, he expects us to believe, on the basis of reliable records, how he has acted in the past. And so this miracle shows us that God is alive. However, it also shows us something else, and that is that God is adequate as well. Notice what Joshua goes on to say in verse 10 when he says that God will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. You see, if God is strong enough to stop the river Jordan, then he is also strong enough to take care of anything or anyone that Israel might encounter in the land. He's able to take care of any marauding Girgashite that they might come across. He will fight for his people and give them possession. It's the same logic or way of arguing that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's really great logic and a really good way of arguing. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If I can run a marathon, then it's no problem for me to run upstairs. If God can take care of the huge things like the raging torrents and the mighty rivers of the world, then he can definitely take care of the smaller things that we worry about all the time. To put it even more bluntly, if God can take care of the River Jordan here, then he can definitely take care of your situation at work, or your need for somewhere to live, or your need for friends, or your need to be content in life, or your need for your faith to keep going through particular times of hardship or times of testing. Just imagine if God had done this amazing miracle just last week, then we would probably all be filled with trust and with confidence, wouldn't we? But of course, time with God makes no difference. God is the same now as he was in Joshua's day. And therefore, this shows that he is powerful and mighty and worthy enough to be trusted in the situations of our lives. There is quite simply no other God who is worth serving who's out there. Therefore, do you know that God is great? Not just in your head, but do you know that he is alive? And have you approved him? Do you trust that he is adequate for all the situations of life, from the big ones to the small ones? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we need to get rid and repent of our small notions of a puny and weak God. And so then we see the need to know God's greatness. however you might be here and you're saying, well, okay, I know that God's great, John, to be fair. You don't have to try and convince me of that. Rather, my problem is that I find it very hard to keep that on my radar screen. I find it very hard to remember that during the week in the midst of all the stress of everything else which is going on. How do I keep my focus on him? And so we move on from knowing God's greatness to our second point, which is remembering God's greatness. I think it was one of the Marx brothers, maybe Groucho Marx or someone, who made the jokey comment, "I never forget a face, but in your case, I'll be glad to make an exception." However, the truth is that we all forget. Someone else has said that the greatest threat to marriages is not that someone goes out and commits adultery, but rather just that they gradually forget the preciousness of the other person. And what's true in our human relationships is also true with God. And so he tells us to remember his might and to remember his greatness. First of all, how are we to remember? Well, when we come to chapter 4, the Lord tells Joshua to tell the people to make a stone memorial. And so in chapter 4 and verse 3, he commands the people to send 12 men, one from each tribe, and for them to take 12 stones from the middle of the river and to make them into a memorial at their campsite. These were obviously decent-sized rocks. So verse 5 says that every man is to carry one on his shoulder. And then verse 20 further on says that in accordance with Joshua's command, they were set up when Israel came to camp at Gilgal, which is a place near Jericho. And this is a common theme in God's word. Spiritual forgetfulness about God and his acts seems to be endemic among God's people, and so God is always giving them memorials so that they could remember him. We even see this in our own culture as well, don't we? So this last week we've had National Book Week, and one reason for doing that is presumably to remind people to read. And it's the same here. God commands the setting up of this memorial so that the people wouldn't forget National Crossing of the River Jordan Day, and so that they might remember his greatness. And if you think about other places in God's word, God's given us other ways of remembering as well. After they came out of Egypt, God gave the children of Israel the Passover feast so that they might remember the Exodus. And then, of course, most famously of all, Jesus has also given us communion so that we might remember his act of self-sacrifice and what he did for us on the cross. So that's how we are to remember. But then there's also the why as well. Why are we to remember? Why are these monuments and memorials that God has established so important? Well, there are two reasons given in the text here. And the first of them is education. So verse 6, which we read earlier on, says that when you're out camping with your kids in the newly designated Gilgal National Park, and they say to you, "Hey Dad, what's that unusual pile of rocks over there?" Then you will be able to give them the reply, "Well kids, that's just to remember how God showed his great and his mightness and his power by stopping the waters of the Jordan River all those years ago." And so on. The purpose of this memorial is obviously to educate future generations about God's greatness. I can remember the first communion service which I was ever at when I was growing up. And I remember asking my parents about it afterwards. Why did we do that? What's the meaning of taking the bread and the wine when we are at a church? And I remember that they were able to explain to me what it meant. You see, faith is not something that reaches the next generation by osmosis. It's something that has to be taught, something that has to be kept alive, something that has to be remembered. And so for those of us here with kids, this is surely a reminder for us to teach the faith and explain it to our kids growing up. And of course, visual aids and memorials are an important part of that. However, there's also another reason given for memorials and monuments here, and that is encouragement. So this monument wasn't just for future generations. It was also for people who lived at the time as well. So verse 6 there, at the beginning says that this may be a sign among you. And so we can maybe think of circumstances later on where these people will go off into the land and they might get discouraged. Their enemies are strong, their enemies are mighty, their enemies are powerful. And so they might get tired in the fight and need reminding that God is mighty and God is great and that God is with them. And so when they come back to Gilgal, they will see these stones and be reminded of God's might, what he did for them on Jordan Day, and be given a heart and resolve as a result. And again for us, we get tired in the fight too. We get tired in the fight against temptation. We get tired in the fight against maybe sin, the flesh, laziness, perhaps. We get tired serving God, maybe even leading a small group, perhaps. And sometimes it does really get the better of us. We feel like we are losing. And at those times, we need a memorial. We need a monument. We need to come back and be reminded of God's greatness and his mighty acts. And so are you using the memorials that God has given you? The first and the most important of these is communion. Jesus instituted it as a picture so that we might remember him, just as the people could look back on these pile of stones and remember what God had done for them. So we look at the bread and we look at the wine and remember what Jesus did for us. So are you using it? Are you using the memorial which he has given? If you're going months and months without taking it, then how are you going to remember what Jesus did for you on the cross? You are not using the crucial memory aid which Jesus has given. You see, God gave communion for a reason, and the reason is that we are prone to forget. Like a marriage, we may not be committing spiritual adultery, but we may be beginning to forget the preciousness of who Jesus is and what he did. Our love is growing cold and stale, and the reason is that we aren't regularly remembering. So do you maybe need to make communion a higher priority than it is in your life at the moment? When was the last time that you took it? And then what other markers has God given us? Well, two of them maybe are Christmas and Easter. Easter Sunday isn't just a really good opportunity for a mini break, but God has given it to us so that we might remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And then many of you here will no doubt have personal dates as well. Maybe the date that you prayed the prayer to become a Christian, perhaps. Or maybe you record things in a journal or a diary so that you can look at them later on and see how God has been faithful to you in different situations and different circumstances. See, if you rely on your memory, you will just forget. But if you actually write something down and then make a memorial of it, you might remember and you can refer to it later. So God's might, God's greatness is to be remembered by his people. And so how are you remembering him? Are you using the memorials that he has given so that you might remember God's greatness and not forget? So then, two final challenges as we close. Firstly, know the Lord. Why was this scripture written for us? Why did God choose to include this story in his word for us? Well, the answer to that is in verse 24. It says there that all this was written so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So why did God dry up the Red Sea? Why did he show his greatness by taking his people across the river Jordan? Well, the answer is so that everyone might know who he is. So that Amy the Amorite and Harry the Hittite, that they might know that God is alive and that God is great. And it's the same for us. So whoever you are here, whether you are a Christian or not, God really exists and God is alive. He's not a toothless tiger. He's not just the official mascot of the Canary Wharf Christian Club, but he's a God of real power and authority who is active in the world today. And therefore our response must be to fear him, to live the whole of our lives in relationship to him, and to submit to him as God, to say in our song earlier on, reign in me. So then don't doubt God's greatness, and don't forget about God's greatness either. Let us say with Psalm 86 verse 10, for you are great and you do wondrous things, for you alone are God. Let's pray together. So I'll have a few moments quietness for you to respond to God's word in your own hearts, maybe to remember God's greatness and perhaps to apply it to some specific situations in your own life. And then after a few moments, we're going to sing a song that picks up on this whole theme of communion and remembering what Jesus did for us. And the musicians will play the first verse while we remain seated, just to remind us of the tune, and then after that we'll stand and we'll sing it together. But first, a few moments of quiet.